Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Yes. Worship is good. Please stay in an attitude of worship. This morning, we continue our series in the book of Revelation. We took a break last week. Neil Silverberg was here and he taught on the Seder. Did you enjoy that? Very enlightening for sure. This morning, why I asked that we would all stay in an attitude of worship is we get an incredible opportunity in the book of Revelation to see a glimpse of the throne room in heaven. Yeah, hallelujah is right. If you would, turn in your Bibles to two places, Revelation chapter 4 and also Isaiah chapter 6. The song we just sang really has to do with both Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's vision of the throne room, and also John's vision in Revelation chapter 4. So I wanted to first start with Isaiah's vision, because I believe it not only echoes John's, but it builds a foundation for really the whole reason for the throne, the whole reason for the teaching this morning. And quite honestly, the whole reason for the book of Revelation. If you remember, when we first started Revelation, we said that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that beyond any other question, beyond any other information, and the end time events that we will be studying, it is ultimately a gospel. And it is ultimately about Jesus Christ. And that remains true. And so chapter 4 and chapter 5, which we'll be getting into next week, really has to do with the throne room of God and what the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has done for us and he who sits on the throne. And so all of this has to do with Revelation. If you're in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." As we talk about this, we're going to look at details and things like that, but it's important that we don't get lost in the details, that we remember that we're talking about the throne. What's important here, and we can quickly overlook it, and why wouldn't we overlook it? He's talking about he who is sitting on the throne. It talks about angels, talks about the smoke filling the temple and his train of his robe filling the temple and all of these amazing pictures that we have in these words. And we can quickly overlook the very first phrase that starts with a preposition. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Way too much information to get into this morning, but King Uzziah was, for the most part, a good king of Judah, which was quite rare in those days. And so when King Uzziah died, Judah was in turmoil. Judah was in commotion. What would Judah do now? We finally had a good king, for the most part. Again, towards the end of his life, he tried to go into the temple and do what only the high priest did, and God gave him leprosy. So how can you say he's a good king? For the most part, he was a good king and did amazing things for Judah and built up their army. And so what Isaiah is seeing first, he first says before anything else is, King Uzziah died. This is what was going on. There was confusion. There was uproar. There was, what's going to happen to our nation? What's going to happen with all of the good things that he did? And he saw the Lord seated on a throne. When there was commotion, God shows his throne. When there's uncertainty in our lives, God shows his throne, just as he's going to show the throne to John. Just as, hopefully, we seek his throne, we seek his presence, we seek his face when there's uncertainty in our life, when there's turmoil, when there's sadness, when things are going on around us that we can't control. He is always in control because he sits on the throne. So he sees this. High and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 2, above him were seraphs or seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces because they could not behold the holiness, the glory of God. They could not look at it. With two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." They can't look at him. They're flying around. They're calling out to one another the very essence of who the one who sits on the throne, the one who is ultimately in control, is holy. He is holy. Holiness. And they just kept calling to one another, "He's holy. He's holy. He's set apart. He's completely and wholly different. He's not touched by sin. He's not tempted by sin. He doesn't tempt with sin. He's different. He's different than even us, seraphim, angels of light, angels of great power. He's different than even us because we were created. He was never created. He's holy, holy, holy." Scripture in Isaiah says that the temple shook with their voices. And you know the story. He realized, "I'm doomed. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And so the seraphim grab a coal from the altar of God and cleanse his lips. And then they say, a picture of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, "Who will go for us? Who shall we send?" And he says, "Send me. Send me." And so he becomes a prophet. And this is his calling. But it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Turn with me now to Revelation. While you're turning to Revelation 4, today, again, is Palm Sunday, and we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus coming in the first part of the Holy Week when the crowds were screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Lord," in jubilant praise. They, for so long, were going through much turmoil in Israel. They were looking for their Messiah. They, too, were going through a lot. And God showed them a glimpse of his throne. It was his son sitting on a donkey coming into the city. But they saw a glimpse of his throne. They saw a glimpse of, your world is spiraling out of control, but I am still in control. We now come to Revelation chapter 4. And he's going to see a throne, the throne room of God. He's going to see God sitting on it. In chapter 5, it talks about the Lamb of God, which we'll be getting into next week. I want to remind you that we've been covering, this is now the 10th week. For the first 9 weeks, we covered the first 3 chapters of Revelation. And as you know, Revelation 2 and 3 were 7 letters to 7 churches. And what these churches had in common, some were incredible. They were doing incredible things. And 2 of them, God had nothing wrong to say about them. 1 of them, God had nothing good to say of them. And then the others, it was a mixture. It was a mixed bag. But one thing they all had in common was, to different levels, they were being persecuted. It was the church, the 7 churches, representative of the church at large then and now and throughout all of the church age, representative by 7, the number for completion or a total picture. Here were 7 churches that were dealing with persecution, dealing with turmoil, dealing with uncertainty, just as Isaiah dealt with, just as the people dealt with when Jesus came into town, just as you and I deal with today. This church was persecuted, and they wanted to hear something. In chapter 6, when we're going to be getting to that in the coming weeks, he starts to open up the 7 seals, and the world is in, how do I say it, large doo-doo. They are in trouble, and he first points to a throne. It's important that we see that. He first points to God is in control. The world is about to spiral out of control, but God is in control. Quickly, before we read Revelation chapter 4, I don't know if any of you have heard this morning, according to CNN, 2 churches in Egypt, 2 Christian churches in Egypt were bombed. And among the 2 churches, last count was 36 deaths and 95 injuries. The bombs were placed, at least in one of the churches, at the altar, killing the musicians, killing the priests, killing much people. It was described in the CNN article that there was blood on the walls, blood on the marble columns, that people could see ambulances coming. People could see blood outside on the streets. We're in an uncertain world. John is writing to churches, to the church that is persecuted, and the church is still persecuted. We're not dealing with that right now, but two churches in Egypt are dealing with that this morning. And my prayer for them, and what I would like you to pray too, is that God would show them the throne. God would show them that he's still in control, even though their world is spiraling out of control, and they're sad, they have great loss, and they're afraid. Many of us are afraid. Whatever's going on in our lives, our marriage, our situation, maybe we're afraid that America will be coming like this as well. There's great fear that God wants to touch us and tell us, fear not, and show us that he has a throne. He ultimately is in control, not our circumstances, not anything else. Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, after this, I looked. After this, many people would say, is a huge win, W-H-E-N, not W-I-N, win. In other words, it causes us to ask the question, when is he referring to, what is it referring to in the grand picture of eschatology, of the end times? And I want to say this morning, the reason I started with the throne is before we even read it, I want to make sure we're not so focused on when, but why. Why is he being shown a throne? Why was Isaiah shown a throne? Why were the Israelites, the Jews, and the Romans as well, shown the Son of God coming in on a donkey centuries ago? Why? Why are we this morning being shown a throne and focusing in on the man, the God, God the Father, sitting on this throne? As I told you from the beginning, I want to give a large picture of things and give you several different views or beliefs on Scripture, not tell you what to believe, maybe tell you where I'm leaning and where I'm not. This is huge. After this, many would say, chapter 2 and chapter 3, the letters to the churches were not just letters to seven churches, but letters to the church age, and therefore now the church age is over, and that this signals the rapture. This signals when Jesus will come and take away his bride before any tribulation happens. And many futurists or dispensationalists will see the rapture in this text, and specifically starting with after this. The teaching of pre-tribulation rapture, that God will come back for his bride before any of the tribulation happens, starts here in their mind. I personally am not in that camp. I'm not telling you whether to be or whether not to be. I just believe that's not what this is talking about. And again, I want to refer you to what he's trying to get across to John and for us reading much, much later than this vision was given to John is not when, but why. Why is he being shown the throne? Why are we being shown the throne? So he says, after this I looked and behold, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, if you remember chapter 1, that was Jesus, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Again, a futurist would look at this and say, the voice come up here means come up here, my bride. Come up here, my people. Come up here, the church. But Jesus beckons us to the throne room, just as he is John. And this is a universal truth, not just in a time frame of eschatology. Right here, right now, what we're going through, what we're not going through, in our joys and in our pains, Jesus is the one that beckons us to the throne. That open door to where John could see is the same open door we have through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our salvation, he redeemed us, but he also opened up, if you remember when he was crucified, the veil in the temple was torn in two. There was an opening that occurred. And I believe that that's what this is referring to, that there's an opening. There's a door open to us to the throne. Hebrews says we can boldly come before the throne because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen. We should be getting excited right now. We should be going, whoa, Hosanna. All right. Jesus beckons us to the throne room. So again, we've got to see why before we even attempt to see when in Revelation. The voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Verse 2, at once I was in the spirit and there before me was a throne in heaven. I'm going to give details this morning. I don't want to focus too much on details. I want to be concise. And again, I don't want us to get so bombarded, so cluttered down and weighed down with details that we forget the main thing. So let's keep the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing this morning? The throne. It's the throne. It's the throne. The whole idea of the throne. The whole idea of who sits on the throne. That's the main idea that he's trying to show John. He's trying to show us this morning. Again, this happens after the seven letters, after what Jesus wants the churches to do and to not do. Throughout history, he's saying, there's a door open in heaven. I'm giving you access to the throne room, but I want you to focus that I'm on the throne and you're not. Is that okay? You're not on the throne, neither am I. And we've got to stop pretending that we are. We've got to stop trying to act like we are. We've got to stop actually being that in our own lives. The word throne occurs 17 times in chapter 4 and chapter 5. This vision of the throne, 17 times. Now, some of those times are the 24 elders on a throne, which we're going to be getting into. But most of them is referring to the throne of God. Whenever something is mentioned that many times in a portion of Scripture, we should take notice. We should say, whoa, wait a minute. He's trying to share something that's very, very important. And this is the ultimate why. Remember, we started with that. It's not when, it's why. Here's the why. The why is Jesus is on the throne. To the churches that are being bombarded, the churches that are getting persecuted in ancient Asia, to the church today that is being bombarded by sin, bombarded by people bombing us, that's the why. I'm still on the throne. There's confusion all around you, but I still reign. I saw a throne. I'm going to give a diagram of different layers that John talks about. Again, we can't get so focused on the layers, or even if they're layers the way that we refer to layers. Our minds are so linear. We think A, B, C, D, and God is holistic. Everything is within his plan. Everything is within his glory. So there's really no telling what it looks like. Even John writes Revelation and it's symbolic. Almost all of it is symbolic. Now, it's symbolic of reality. It's the reality of God. However, he uses symbols. So he's going to be using symbols of describing what even the presence of God looks like, what the throne looks like, what's around the throne. So hopefully it'll encourage us this morning to look at it. But again, the main thing that's the main thing is what? The throne. Okay, good. And when we say the throne, who sits on a throne? The sovereign one, the one in control. We think of a king when we think of the chair that he sits in. This morning when we talk about the throne, please don't think of a chair. Don't think of a place that he's seated, that there's any great importance of that or the decoration of it or anything like that. The throne means the sovereignty of God, that he's in control, that he's ultimate power, he's ultimate supreme. He orchestrates everything. Church, say everything. Everything. He orchestrates everything. There's not one thing that is out of control in his existence. Romans 8:28, we love to quote it. I want to read it to you again. And we know that God causes everything to work together. Now, this is key. When Paul wrote this to the Romans, he was showing them the throne. Wasn't showing them a great vision like John was privy to or that Ezekiel, we haven't got to that yet, was privy to or Isaiah was privy to. He showed them a throne nonetheless, just in this statement. And we know that God causes everything. We could stop there. Amen. You guys have a blessed day. Be good and share Jesus. We could end there. He causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Everything is according to his purpose. And we can't get around that. Nor can we understand it fully. There's no way for us to understand or even to articulate fully why God allows sin, why God allows evil. You hear all of the time people who do not want to serve God will say, well, how can a loving God do this? How can a loving God allow two churches in Egypt this morning on Palm Sunday to be bombed? You hear those all the time. However, we know from the glimpse of the throne that he causes all things to work to the good for those who love him or are called according to his purposes. His purpose, not our own. His way, not our way. When things look out of control, God is always on the throne. That's something we need to remember. When we lose a loved one, when we're having a relationship issue, when we're having an issue with our children, when great sin is in our life, God is on the throne. Please, let's not leave this morning thinking of any other of the details that we're going to get to. God is on the throne. He's sovereign. He's in control. He is holy, holy, holy. So in the center of the universe, the center of the spiritual universe, there's a throne. The center of every single thing, the center of the gospel that Jesus came to die for your sins, in the center of even that, there's a throne. There is a throne. And he is on the throne. God. God the Father is on the throne. Now we're going to go through a series of prepositions where he's going to talk about on the throne, in front of the throne, around the throne. Let's read them together. Verse 2 again. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So on the throne was God. And in typical Hebrew culture, John was a Jew. They didn't mention even the name God. And so he can't even describe John. Or excuse me, he can't even describe God. Obviously, how do you describe God? There's no way you can describe God. He can only describe the essence or the aura or the glow, if you will, that comes around him. And he uses two precious stones to do that. Jasper. We find out from Revelation chapter 21 that jasper is actually crystal clear. And the whole idea here is that God permeates light. God is light. We know that he's love, but scripture also says that he's light. And just light is everywhere, and it's reflective off of everything around the throne. And the best thing that he can describe is jasper because it's clear. Perhaps that's what we call a diamond, that it's refracting elements of his glory everywhere into the atmosphere and into the cosmic atmosphere, into spiritual reality. It's like jasper. It says it's also like carnelian. Some translations say sardius. This is a stone that actually in the Greek, where it comes from, the Greek word means flesh, carne. And so it's flesh colored, not whether we have white skin or brown skin or yellow skin. It's not the outward skin. But if you open up all of us, there's this reddish tint to flesh. And it's a red, orangish colored stone. And so what he sees is just light refracting and reflecting everywhere. And he sees this flesh-colored, reddish, orangish stone. From the rest of Revelation and from the rest of this chapter, we can only guess that it means his fury. Yes, I said fury and God in the same sentence. His wrath. His displeasure over sin. This is God. God is light. God is also a God of wrath to towards sin, towards the things that the churches were going through that John is writing to, towards the things that you're going through, towards the sin that you're dealing with, towards the evil one that is in this earth. He's angry. There's wrath. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. So around that is this rainbow. And he says it resembles an emerald. The best I can understand from an emerald is this green. It's some sort of a green hue-ish rainbow. What's important to note is in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 as well, we see when he sees the throne, he also sees a rainbow around it. That this is common when the throne is shown to man. This rainbow, do you remember the first rainbow in Scripture? Yeah? Remember when Noah and the ark and flooded the earth? Again, God's judgment, going back to the sardius or the C-word stone, meaning flesh, meaning that he's angry towards sin. And the promise, do you remember? The promise was during the storm that I would save my own. Noah and his family were in the ark and they were saved within the flood. And so we have the brilliance of God in the center, and around him is this rainbow, the rainbow of his promises, the rainbow of his faithfulness, the rainbow that even though there's storms, we can go through it with him. It's his covenant mercies and his promises, and it's reflected even in the throne room. Isn't that great news? We must remember that as well. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. So then around that is 24 thrones. We don't have much information about that. There's all kinds of guesses. I do want to say a few things about 24, though, because just to 7, 24 is a significant number in Scripture, and particularly Revelation. 24 is a representative number in Scripture. It always represents a group of people. There were 24 elders in Israel, main elders, and then there were sub-elders underneath them and subgroups, but 24 is a representative number in Scripture. 24 is formed by doubling 12. Didn't think you were going to have a addition class this morning, did you? 24 is formed by doubling 12, and 12 is the number of the people of God. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's a lot of belief. Who are these 12, these 24 elders? A futurist who sees this as the rapture of the church would see this as a representative of the redeemed. That it's just a representative of those that are now in heaven that have been raptured, and they're representative of that. I tend to look at it more what Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 through 14 shows us. It is referring to the New Jerusalem, which we'll be getting into months from now. The New Jerusalem. But on the gates of the New Jerusalem are written the 12 tribes of Israel, and on the walls, or the foundations of the walls, are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's possible, in fact, this is what I would lean towards, the 24 elders that are sitting on thrones around the throne of God are the 12 apostles of the Lamb and the 12 tribes of Israel. But again, let's not get caught in the details. It doesn't matter, because what matters is they're all facing the throne. They're all surrounding the throne. They were dressed in white. If you remember from the letters to the churches, dressed in white means they were redeemed. They were they put on robes of righteousness. We're going to see that later on in Revelation as well. That it means they were washed clean. In chapter 6, we're going to see that. They're washed clean. Their sin was removed. Their sin was no more. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whoever these 24 are. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. That's going to be really important in a few moments when we get to the last part of this chapter. But they had crowns on their heads. That represents, some would look at it as rewards, and it certainly possibly could be that. But a crown represents you finished, and more than finished, you finished well. So here are people that finished well, and they're crowned, and they have robes of righteousness. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and now they're sitting on thrones, circling, or actually surrounding the throne. Still with me? All right, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. So this was what was emanating out of the throne. Do you remember Exodus when they were the people were reaching Mount Sinai and Moses was already up there talking with God? Do you remember how God was manifest to them? Same way, through thunder, through lightning. It was horrifying. You remember they were scared to death. They were asking, "We don't want to be around this. We don't want to be anywhere near this." This is God. God is terrifying. Why is he terrifying? Because he hates sin. He doesn't hate people. He hates sin. So this thunder, this lightning, it's grievous. It's scary. It's frightening. We see Ezekiel fall on his face. We see Isaiah fall on his face. We saw chapter 1, John fell on his face. It's frightening. This is what was emanating from the throne, thunder and lightning in the midst of the jasper and the sardius, in the midst of the light refracting everywhere, and the doom and the judgment came lightning. This was coming from the throne. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So before the throne, another layer, if you will. If you remember from chapter 1, and we also talked about it in one of the letters as well, that it doesn't refer to actual seven spirits. However, it refers to sevenfold spirit, as we see in Isaiah chapter 11. That the sevenfold spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. So now the Holy Spirit is before the throne. Again, the best I can do is make layers. It probably doesn't look anything like this. And after the fact, I realized it really resembles the Looney Tunes logo. And I didn't mean that. It's totally unintentional. But before the throne was the Holy Spirit. Just as before the presence of God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who draws man to God. The Holy Spirit is he, according to John in his gospel, that convicts and convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he is before the throne. He is before the throne. He is before our throne. When we see, when we get a glimpse of God on the throne, that he's in charge, he's in control, the only way we're able to see that, the glimpse, is because of the Holy Spirit. He is before the throne. Verse 6, also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Revelation 15:2, we next see this and we see the martyrs. We see those that were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb standing on this glass. All it says is a sea of glass. We don't know much about it. We know that Revelation is symbolic. And the sea of glass, again, is crystal. It's clear, just as the stone that represented God was clear. And it refracted light. It reflected light. Everything is light. Everything points to the man, God, on the throne. Everything points to the throne. And so even this sea of glass that we could look at is also holiness. There's no flaws. There's not even white. There's not even black. There's not even color. There's nothing. It's clear. And it's a sea as far as you can see. If you look at a sea, pardon the pun, I didn't mean that. If you look at a sea, you oftentimes don't see the horizon. You certainly don't see where it stops and where it starts. That's the idea here. The throne, there is no beginning, there is no end because of he who sits on the throne. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. This is reflected in the scripture we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 6. They were called seraphim. in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10 gives almost the same exact description, only slightly altered from John's description. He also calls them four living creatures. In chapter 10, he calls them cherubim. So these four living creatures, the best we can tell, they are angels. They're angels of light. They are created beings for God's glory and for God's service that are not human. So the four living creatures are angels, the same angels most likely that are calling out to one another that we read earlier in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy. In Ezekiel, they cry out, holy, holy, holy. In John's gospel, the book of Revelation written by John, they cry out, holy, holy, holy. And this is happening all of the time. Why is it in all of these places in Scripture? Because it's constant in heaven. Isn't that awesome? Constantly in heaven. It's not reminding God who he is. He knows who he is. They're created and they still cannot get over the fact that he's so holy. He's so set apart. So the four living creatures, they have eyes all over them. They're covered with eyes. Again, this is symbolic. Do they really have eyes all over them? I hope not. That'd be pretty scary. But it's representative of they see all things. They're created by God to serve him in the greatest, highest capacity possible. Now it says, verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Same exact description in Ezekiel chapter 1 as well. There's all kinds of suppositions about what this could be. The best one, I believe, is that it's a picture of what's important to God, because he created these angels in order to reflect not only his glory, but to serve him. And so a lion represents strength, an ox represents service, the face of a man represents intelligence, or at least most of us. And then eagle represents swiftness as it flies, as it does the bidding of God the Father. Verse 8, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Do you remember we read in Isaiah chapter 6, they also had six wings. Even under their wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Do you realize in Scripture, and this is repeated several times now here in Revelation, the only time in Scripture that an attribute of God is listed like this three times in a row. Only time. Nowhere in Scripture will you see God is love, love, love. Nowhere will you see God is whatever the description is. Here, God is holy, holy, holy. That's the essence of his being. The best description man can give to him is holy, holy, holy. He's not like me. He's not like you. He's not like the seraphim. He's not like the cherubim. He's not like anything. He's completely and totally set apart. And he's altogether without sin. God rejects sin. He must destroy it. Even a created being that is not fallen cannot look at him, but covers their face and cries out to one another, holy, holy, holy. To get a picture of the throne, we must have a picture of the one who is sitting on it. We don't know what he looks like, nor does that matter. We know what emanates from him, and it's great light and great fury towards sin, because his essence is holy. His essence is set apart like no other. He's in complete and total control. Even the best decision that you and I can make is flawed in some way, because we don't have all the information, because we're not involved on all sides. He is involved on all sides. He created all sides. He's in control of all sides. He orchestrates all sides. He is in control. So in the center around the throne are these four living creatures, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the next is toward the throne. And this is the most important thing other than the throne to us. This is our job. This is our responsibility here and also in eternity, is to go toward the throne, to run toward the throne, to lift our hands toward the throne, to worship toward the throne, to love toward the throne, to think and meditate toward the throne. Everything directed toward the throne. Again, the rest of our world is out of control. Our lives, our decisions, the sin that still easily besets us, everything is out of control. But if we focus on the throne, he controls all things. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sit on the throne and worship him. Revelation is a worship service. That's exactly what it is. Eternity is a worship service. Everything comes towards the throne in worship. Here's the 24 elders represented by whether it's the 12 apostles of the Lamb and the 12 tribes of Israel, regardless of who it is man. It is redeemed man. And they fall down before the throne and worship him. Could I have the worship team come up, please? As they're moving around, please, we've only got another verse to go. They fall down before him, verse 10, who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. And check this out. And they lay their crowns before the throne. I remember hearing about this as a kid and being afraid. It's funny how things affect you. I remember thinking, what happens if I get before the throne and I'm just overwhelmed with having the crown on my head and I don't give it to him? I don't take it off my head and lay it before the throne. And I remember talking to a gentleman in the church, and he said, "Trust me, when you see Jesus face to face, you're going to throw the crown at his feet." That's what's happening here. This picture is so amazing. Everything that's surrounding the throne, though it piques our interest, and some of us maybe more than others, all just fades away. All that's left is a throne. And we know from the promises of Scripture, including this one, that one day we'll be redeemed and we'll have a crown on our head. Whether that's actual literal crown or not, again, is not important. But what it signifies is that we ran the race, that we finished it, we finished well, and that we're in the presence of God the Father and the Lamb of God, which we will talk about next week. And overcome with emotion, overcome with worship, we lay our crowns at his feet. To me, this is a complete and total picture of voluntary surrender. Why don't you stand with me? You know, when we lift our hands, do you realize that's in Scripture? That's not some Christianese thing that we do. It's throughout the Psalms. It's throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see lifting of hands. It has become, and I don't know when it originated. Maybe one of you knows. That's great. But it has come to mean surrender. When a cop or somebody with a gun points it at you, you surrender. And so this picture is the 24 elders, but certainly it's anything, anybody, any living creation on the face of this earth. When we're before the throne, we take off our crown, anything that is the best of us, we throw to him. We fall on our face. out of holy fear, out of just he's completely different than us, untouched by sin, and we can't even look upon him, but we worship him, and we point towards the throne, and it completely and totally changes our life. This isn't just future tense when we're in front of his presence. If we can gain access to his throne today, which we can because of what Christ did for us, then towards the throne we have voluntary surrender. We say, I give up everything. Everything that's important to me, everything that I think is great, everything that I think I'm in control of, no longer. It's yours. You're on the throne, I'm not. You are on the throne. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this text. God, I pray that it would come to life for us, God. Not the details, the throne. God, that it would illuminate. Lord, just like the jasper, the diamond, the sea of glass reflecting and reflecting your glory, your beauty, your majesty, your holiness. God, that everything else would melt away. Lord, I pray figuratively, Lord, we would fall on our face before you today. God, we would throw our crown. Throw anything we've accomplished. Throw even anything we've accomplished in you. That nothing else matters but your sovereignty. When everything around us and in us is out of control, you are in control. And God, right now we voluntarily surrender. We give up. It's not me, it's you. I must decrease and you must increase. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship this morning. But as a response to this word, as just the beginning of the response, because we cannot just respond by song. We have to respond by our life being changed. That we focus on the throne. We focus on the things that we're not in control of, the things we don't understand. That we give them all to God. We give to God the things we think we understand, because we probably don't fully understand.